Well, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer. And this series is working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28, on our glorious Redeemer. And we finished question 21 the last time we met on who is the Redeemer of God's elect. And the answer is the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And I think we spend nine evenings on question 21. We're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source in this study, aside from the Word of God. And you remember Thomas Boston died 1732 when Jonathan Edwards was about 30 years of age. And it was Jonathan Edwards who said that Thomas Boston was a truly great divine, truly great theologian, which is quite of note considering who Jonathan Edwards was. But you see it when you read Thomas Boston's writing, very meticulous and certainly of the character of the Puritans. Why be so detailed is because we serve a detailed God. He cares about details. Well, in question 22 that we're starting this evening, question 22 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer: Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. So I have that on the back of the board. We'll get to it, and then we'll work through it in the next several times we meet, phrase by phrase. But as Thomas Boston has done with each question, which we work through a series on law and gospel, as well through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, same thing, where he always picks a key verse, and here it's Luke 1:35, as the key verse for this doctrine of Christ's incarnation, which we have titled this under for question 22 under the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of Christ's incarnation. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? How did he, who is the only begotten Son of God, truly God, how did he add to himself human nature? So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And as I put on the board there, a little note underneath there, is an angel here answering Mary's question about how she, a virgin, should conceive. She's got a question. How's this going to take place? That's verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She is a virgin. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Now this, obviously, we're delving into something that is quite mysterious, in that we can apprehend some truth here that God's revealed to us, but we will never comprehend it. We will never exhaustively, completely know it, how it took place. But we can grasp the fringes of God's ways that He has revealed to us. So we have 2 points under this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, number one, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and so the highest. Luke 1:35 says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you.'" The Holy Spirit is being referred to here as the highest. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and so the highest. I look over at Luke 2:14. Luke 2:14. The heavenly host of angels praising God at the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And they sang that glorious evening, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glory to God in the highest. Turn over to Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Remember, true contrition is acknowledgement that we have offended God Himself. It's personal, right? He is the one whom we have sinned against, His authority. He's the one we've rebelled against, transgressed His law. I always like the way James phrases it in James 2:11. "For God, who said, 'Do not commit adultery,'" seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, "also said, 'Do not murder,'" sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Or to disobey God's commands is to rebel against God Himself, who speaks. But God is the high and lofty one. Yeah, David, Psalm 51, right? His psalm of repentance, his penitential psalm, that "against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Right? David, Psalm 51. Again, attrition versus contrition. This is just a reminder, kind of a side note. We've covered this before, but with true godly repentance versus false repentance. True godly repentance has contrition, a contrite heart that we've offended God. Attrition is just you're sad you have consequences. You suffer the consequences in this world of sin. That's not going to save attrition. True contrition. God dwells with the heart of the contrite ones. But again, Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." It's the idea along the lines of the supremacy of God, that He is supreme. There is no one higher than Him in authority, knowledge, purity, or anything. And one theologian has said, how would you define the sovereignty of God? You could define it as the exercise of His supremacy. In our judicial system, just to give you a kind of a side note here, when you think about it, lawyers study conflict of laws. Conflict of laws. What do you do when there's a conflict between two laws? We have in the U.S. Constitution what's called the Supremacy Clause. So we have a federal system in the United States, right, with city ordinances, city governments, county governments, state governments, and the federal government. Under the Supremacy Clause, it's that the laws of the Constitution and any treaties made pursuant thereof are the supreme law of the land from a human perspective. God's law is higher. Our founders knew that. They declared that in the Declaration of Independence. What did they do in their fight with Great Britain? They appealed to the laws of nature and nature's God. The opening paragraph, right? This is this idea of when you have a conflict between laws, whether it's between the American founders and Great Britain, after a long train of abuses of their God-given rights, who do you appeal to? Who's highest? But it's the same. Let's just say a state law. State law of Minnesota conflicts with a federal law. Guess what? The federal law is supreme over the state law. It's a higher law. So if there's a conflict between them, the federal law governs. If there's a conflict between a federal law and the U.S. Constitution, guess what? The federal law is struck down, and the U.S. Constitution governs. So what we have is a hierarchy of laws. Well, who is above them all? Our Creator, who has endowed us with certain inalienable rights that cannot be alienated or taken away from us. So God, who is the Creator of all things, is the highest supreme authority. He is supreme. There's none higher than Him. R.C. Sproul liked to say, God is the author of all things and therefore has authority over all things. Author and authority. Notice those words, right? Very similar. Author is in the word authority. Because He's the author of all things, meaning He's the creator of all things, therefore He has authority over all things. That's the Christian idea of America's founders. So God is the standard. He is the highest in power. He's the highest in authority. He is the highest in virtue. He's the highest in purity. We go on down the line. He's infinite in all His ways, right? In who He is and in every attribute. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, infinite in who He is and in every attribute describing who He is. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. No limits. He's highest. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're talking being almighty, right? Having omni-power, omnipotence, right? Infinite power. I think it's in A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, if I remember correctly. He notes in there 56 times in Scripture it's referred to as God Almighty. Only to God, nobody else. All powerful. No limits. This was the power at work at the Incarnation. The power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. This, we're into this mystery of the Trinity, which is as great a mystery as the Incarnation. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Equal in power and glory. So if it's by the power of the Holy Spirit of the highest, same power the Father has, same power the Son has. The power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, but to the Holy Spirit is appropriated this work. What do we mean by that? Here we're in the middle of this mystery called the economic trinity. The economic trinity. What theologians are referring to with the economic trinity, the word from which we get economy in economics is how you manage your own household. And this is how, when we speak of the economic trinity, is how God, three persons in one essence, manages his own household, himself. And some appropriate certain work. They take on certain work, especially themselves. They're all involved in everything they do equally, but yet there's a certain sense, the way it's revealed to us mysteriously, that certain work is predominantly done by one person. And you see that, for example, in Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. So you can turn there on the economic trinity. I'll read verse 3 with it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, that's God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us acceptable in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. God the Father planned it all, right? Sovereign, unconditional election is of God the Father. His predestinating us to be adopted as sons is of God the Father. He planned it all. Verse 7. In Him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Christ, the only begotten Son, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, He accomplishes it. God the Father technically did not die on the cross. He was the only begotten Son who added to Himself human flesh. He's the one who died on the cross. Right? And the Holy Spirit applies it to us. Holy Spirit applies it to you and I. Look at 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So the triune God is involved in our salvation. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. So the way the Holy Spirit accomplished this miraculous conception is stated in Luke 1:35. So back to Luke 1:35. I put it as A and B. First two phrases there, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's A and B, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Because Mary is asking, how can this be, since I do not know a man, since I am a virgin? How can this be? Now let me just pause 1 second. This is where R.C. Sproul would say, we live in the modern scientific age. But do not think that they were not scientific. Joseph and Mary knew where babies come from. Remember, once Joseph found out, they're engaged to be married, and once he found out she was pregnant, he's ready to give her a certificate of divorce. They required among Jews for an engagement, it was that committed that it required a certificate of divorce to end the engagement. So he was going to put her away secretly because he was a devout man. He wasn't going to make a big show of it to shame her. But he knew where babies come from. So his first thought is, she had to have committed fornication, the sin of fornication. She had it. And in a sense, adultery, breaking the engagement, right? But then it's revealed to him in a dream what really happened, this miracle. But Mary knows too where babies come from. And she's like, how's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. They knew the laws of cause and effect, in other words. It's another way of saying it. Her question is based on the law of causation. Every effect has a cause. If I'm going to conceive, what will cause it? How will this come to be? I'm a virgin. Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. So, the first part here, A, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, in other words, in a special way, is what Thomas Boston says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you in a special way. Not as normal for the conception of all men. This is very important. This is very important. Okay. R.C. Sproul noted that because we live in the modern scientific age, we tend to fall into wrong thinking and think like a deist and think everything's just running itself on natural laws. Turn over to, let's look at a couple verses here. Turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 25. The Apostle Paul in the Areopagus, the hill of the pagan god Ares in Athens. The political rulers and philosophers would meet. He gets to preach the gospel of Christ there. Acts 17, 25. I'll read 24 with it. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Ultimately, God is the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. We must not think that a man and a woman just having sex, that them and them alone make the baby. We must never think that. Look at verse 28. For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. In God, we live and move and have our being. That if it was not for his preservation right now of me, I would cease to exist. The law of gravity won't keep me going. Nor you. Colossians 1:17. And he, God, is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things consist. He holds all things together, right? So, go to Job 10:8. Let's look at a couple verses here. What does Job say to God? Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me? boils from head to toe, right? All the calamity that befell him. But he acknowledges that God's hands have made him and fashioned him. Over to Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 4, with it, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And there's other verses besides these. The point is that, and Sproul has talked about this as well, for every single one of us, it was a work of God knitting us in our mother's womb. That's why we're standing here right now and you sitting there, right? But what occurred with Mary, the Virgin, was the Holy Spirit coming upon her in a special way. In other words, what Sproul has said, there's a sense biblically that the Holy Spirit comes upon every one who conceives, knitting that human being in the mother's womb. Don't think it's some abstract law of nature, like gravity, doing its thing. Give credit to God. Now, we're in a sin-cursed world, so some babies are stillborn. Some are born with defects. It's a sin-cursed world. Wages of sin is death. We're all in one lump of depraved clay in Adam. It's at the mercy of God that a baby is knitted together and comes out healthy. We don't deserve it. To give God credit and the glory due His name every time. Think about that. But here it was in a special way that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, this virgin, in a special way because she has not known a man. Right? God always works through secondary causes. He so chooses. Doesn't have to. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you in a special way, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. In other words, to make Mary conceived by the infinite power of God, by which the world was created when the Spirit was hovering over the waters, hovering over the deep. Right? You remember the wording in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It harkens back to that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, was overshadowing. Was hovering over the face of the waters. It'll be an act of creation by the almighty power of God, who said, let there be light, and there was light. That the human nature that is being added to the eternal Son of God is created. It's the second Adam. Going to stand in our place and be our legal representative. As the first Adam was created, his human nature. You see, the human nature that's being added to the only begotten Son of God, who is eternal, human nature that's being added is through this miraculous, almighty, creative power of the Spirit of God. Will overshadow her, just as he hovered over the waters of the deep at the beginning. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, number one, number two, this is the way Boston words it. It's kind of interesting the way he words it. But what follows this miraculous conception, the fruit of her womb, the child she would bear, should be called the Son of God. The fruit of her womb, the child she would bear, should be called the Son of God. Now it is miraculous, right? That's what we're talking about in all of this. A miracle, a supernatural work that only God can do. You remember when Nicodemus went to Jesus by night in John 3? John 3, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs," which is one of the words for a miracle, "that you do unless God is with him." God alone can do miracles. God alone. All the miraculous things Jesus did during his three earthly ministry, Acts 2:22, Peter's Pentecostal sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by," it says miracles, but it should say powers, "powers, wonders, and signs." Powers, wonders, and signs are three words for a miracle. Powers, dunamis, the word for dynamite, extremely powerful. The almighty power of God, the power of the highest. That's what a miracle shows, is the almighty power of God. A miracle is a wonder. In other words, we should be sitting back in all of this and going, I'm in wonder, pondering it, meditating on it, thinking about it. And it's a sign, right? It points to who God is. A sign that points to who God is. And that's why Mary pondered all these things in her heart. She's in wonder, right? But this is very important here, that what follows this miraculous conception, the fruit of her womb, the child she would bear, should be called the Son of God. Now, we know, we've talked about it many times, we've covered it already in question 21, he's the only begotten Son of God. It's referring to his deity, that he's equal with the Father. We've talked about that. John 5:18. John 10, 30 to 32, that he's equal with the Father, equal in power and glory. That the fruit of her womb, the child she would bear, should be called the Son of God. Truly God in human flesh. The immaculate, sinless conception of the child Jesus results in the Holy One. The Holy One. Therefore also the Holy One, as Luke 1:35 states it. The Holy One shall be born. Luke 1:35, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And you think of the history of God being called the Holy One. Isaiah 6:1-5, where Isaiah gets that vision of God's throne in heaven. And the angels repeat over and over, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. All powerful. But holy. Not just absolutely pure morally, but transcendent. Supreme. The highest. Transcends all earthly created things. Pastor Ron. Yes, amen. Amen. Yeah. Where the robe and his robe filled the temple with all of the authority that he has. Supreme. It's the highest. No limit to it. Infinite. Infinite authority. Revelation 15. Pastor Ron's going through the book of Revelation in his series on Sunday night. Revelation 15, 2 through 5. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. God alone is holy. Any holiness we get is derived from him. He is almighty, just, and true. We read it as well in Isaiah 57:15 that we just read a little bit ago, of the high and lofty one. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. If you've never read Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, please do so. You have it in the library. You can check it out. Excellent. Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul. Psalm 71:22. Added another one there. Psalm 71. 22. Also with the lute, I will praise you. In your faithfulness, O my God, to you I will sing with the harp. O Holy One of Israel. O Holy One of Israel. What do you think they had in their mind then when they heard that? When Mary's hearing that from the angel and sharing it with others, saying, who's going to be born to you? The Holy One. God himself. He's adding to himself human nature. And will be conceived in your womb, the human nature part, being united in person, mysteriously, two natures. Remember, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Unification's in his person. But never do we humanize the divine, and never do we deify the human nature. We do not make the human nature infinite, nor is the infinite divine nature of Christ made finite. There's no confusing, no mixing of the natures. Two natures in one person. We covered that with question 21 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But the mystery is to sit there and wonder of this miracle. imagine Mary sitting there. What is going to be conceived in her womb? What will be the fruit of her womb? What she will bear? The Holy One. Because two natures, truly God, truly man, united in one person, that person will reside in her womb and be born. The immaculate, sinless conception of the child Jesus results in the Holy One. No sin. Though she, Mary, is sinful. Though proceeding from a sinful creature, Mary, there's a miraculous preservation from sin. That he will be conceived in her womb. She will carry him to term, to birth, and yet he will in no way be corrupted by her sin. She acknowledges that she is a sinner in Mary's Magnificat. Look at Luke 1:47. Starts in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," verse 47. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." In God my Savior. As well, if you remember, Pastor Ron pointed this out in one of our Christmas sermon series. Over to Luke 2:24. Where Mary and Joseph made a sin offering. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They were poor, but they went and made a sin offering after she gave birth, but for their sin. It's an acknowledgement of Mary's sin as well. Right, so this rejects Roman Catholicism and their false view that Mary herself was immaculately conceived and sinless. Roman Catholics assert that. And it's, don't think it went away, in the sense that it's in the 1995 Roman Catholic Catechism. R.C. Sproul has pointed out this, just to stress something to you on Mary. He has an excellent book called Are We Together? And he really goes into quoting primary sources from Roman Catholics. And he said the divide between Roman Catholics and Protestants today is worse than when it was at the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Because they have added further heresies about the infallibility of the Pope and other heresies about Mary, even of her ascension to heaven at the end of her life, that she didn't die. She was translated directly to heaven. They've added extra heresies about Mary since the Protestant Reformation and never changed or altered any of those false assertions in the Protestant Reformation that they had in the 1540s at the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholics have reasserted them, and you will find them verbatim in the 1995 Roman Catholic Catechism. They've never recanted or changed from all their false assertions in the 1540s that the Protestants were protesting against, Martin Luther and John Calvin. They still have them. They're in those false ideas are in the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1995, and they have added false things about the Pope and Mary in addition over the years. So the divide between us is even worse than what it was during the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Now you're faced with this question here. I put it at the bottom here. Job 14:4. Says this, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Mary is unclean. She's sinful, right? Well, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job says, no one. In human terms, correct. That's like James, in James 3:8. No man can tame the tongue. God can. I can't. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No man can, but God can. God can do it. Jeremiah 32:17. God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for him. He can do it. He created the heavens and the earth when the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of the deep. And the almighty power of God was at work. So God could preserve Christ from Mary's sin and being corrupted from her, being carried to term in her womb. Certainly a glorious instance of the power of the highest. Right here. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This miracle, this immaculate conception, is a glorious instance of the power of the highest. Now, I put as a cross-reference Isaiah 40. As many of you know, that's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, is Isaiah 40 on the greatness of God. And just put Isaiah 40:25-26. Isaiah 40:25-26, God speaking. The Holy One speaking. God says, to whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things. So look up at the stars in the heavens. See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. And this is where it's presented as a military roll call with all of the billions of stars. And God calls them for a roll call. He has them all by name and not one is missing. He created them all with his mighty power, the Holy One. There is no equal to him. To do this wondrous, mysterious thing of the incarnation. Note, the angel said he will be called the Son of God. Make sure and underline that in Luke 1:35. Back to Luke 1:35. Put an underline on it. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Not made the Son of God. Since he already is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. We covered that in the last question, question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Being the eternal Son of God, He's the Word, the Logos, that John has at John 1, 1 through 3. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word created all things. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 14. The only begotten Son. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Galatians 4, 4 we've looked at. That in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth His Son, who's eternally existing. He sent Him forth to be born of a woman born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, right? And Micah 5, 2, we looked at that His ways are of old, from everlasting. He's eternal. Saw that in Psalm 2 as well. Today I have begotten you, what? In an ever-present now of eternity. So He will be called. In other words, He will be recognized. He will be owned. He will be acknowledged as the Son of God. The eternal Son of God. Because He's miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the highest. In a sense, this proves His deity based on God's revelation to us. This fact that occurred in human history, that a virgin conceived and gave birth. We know where babies come from, so did they. This fact of history proves His deity. His bodily resurrection from the dead proves He will judge all at the last day. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Best praise of God are facts about God. It's very, very good. Again, Christianity is a historical religion. It's grounded in the facts of history. We are scientific. There's eyewitnesses. Truth is established by at least two or more witnesses, right? Based on the law of witnesses from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Who knew that Mary was a virgin? Joseph knew. Mary knew. You got two witnesses right there. Two people that would have been involved in any sex. Elizabeth, Zachariah, there's communication to them. That's right. Of what's taking place. They're trusting the word that's being shared from Mary. Isaiah 7:14. Go over to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Literally, God with us. The Holy One. And as you know, covered this in a Christmas series sermon, Matthew 1:23, I'll read 22 with it. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is where I included a small quote from Boston. Essentially, the angel saying, "Your child shall be acknowledged to be the Son of God in man's nature." Unquote. Your child, Mary, shall be acknowledged to be the Son of God in man's nature. Truly God, truly man, two natures, one person. Colossians 2:9, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can look at 1 John 4:1 through 3. You know, test the spirits, see whether they're of God. Anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. They deny the incarnation, right? Again, as Boston said, this is essentially what was being told to Mary. Your child shall be acknowledged to be the Son of God, truly God, in man's nature. Yes, amen. John 11:27. Yeah, and Peter's testimony in Matthew 16, same thing. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, Christ is building his church today, even. On the rock of that testimony. Again, we've covered this. We covered it. This is why Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, because of the uniqueness of who he is in his person. There's nobody else like him. And to be truly God, to be infinite, to bear the infinite weight of our guilt and sin at the cross. What we would have had to bear for endless time in hell. The infinite part of our guilt before God. We offended an infinite being, right? Justice demands then an infinite punishment. So for us as finite beings, we cannot bear an infinite weight of punishment, but we can bear a finite weight for an endless time. That's the infinite part of it. But Christ at the cross, because he's truly God, was able to bear an infinite weight, the full cup of God's wrath due us for our sins, that we would have otherwise had to bear for an endless time. And he's truly man so that he could truly suffer and die. Be a perfect substitute for you and I, the one mediator between us and God, right? 1 Timothy 2:5. Okay, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, let's read that. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, singular, the government. It's the Holy One. Supreme, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this. And as well, Luke 2:11, very familiar. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So, here's the question, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer: Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And Lord willing, this is an introduction, Lord willing, then we will work through this phrase by phrase, by God's grace, in the coming weeks when we meet. So, let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we're in wonder and amazement of your plan of salvation, and how it's accomplished through this miracle of the Incarnation. To save us from our sins and your wrath, in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, the only Redeemer of your elect, our Redeemer. I pray that you would give us understanding of these spiritual truths by your Spirit. Pray that we would be in wonder and amazement in response to this miracle. That we would worship you and live to serve you and please you in all things, out of love and thanks for what you have done. Indeed, the short summary of the Bible is that you, God, saves sinners. You are a just God and a Savior. We rejoice that absolute pure justice was satisfied for our sin at the cross. Jesus Christ, and as he said to Tetelestai, it is finished. Our eternal security is grounded in that. Our hope is in Christ alone. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to articulate and explain these truths to our children and to the world around us. For indeed, Christianity is unique. We do not save ourselves in any way. It's not by what works we do, but it is by your grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day, being refreshed that you are our Creator and our Redeemer. Thank you that in Christ we are new creations. We thank you, we are filled with joy, that by your doing, we have received the gospel, your gospel, in a verbal message, with power, by the Holy Spirit, and are a model community. I pray that you would help us to love one another as Christ loved us, to imitate you. Keep us on the narrow way. Keep us from sin. Keep us from the evil one. I pray that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, that all our earthly activities would be done with a heavenly mindset to glorify you and be pleasing in your sight this work week. For your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.